scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Colossians. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 14. Colossians 1, 3 through 14. In the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 983. Colossians in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We find in this text the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. But this morning, I want you to understand that this is a prayer for our church as well. I've been thinking about what to preach today for months. Every time I've thought about it, my thoughts kept drawing me back to this particular passage. And that's because I cannot shake the conviction that Paul's prayer in these verses is the same prayer that we need to heed and we need to pray for our church today. These are timeless words for the church of God. Most of you know that I was recently on a pastoral sabbatical, and that time away from you all gave me the opportunity to observe some other churches and to reflect a bit upon the ministry of our own church. And the end result has been a greater conviction in my own heart and soul that if we fail to seriously consider the words here before us, our church will eventually become irrelevant, unfruitful, and ultimately unfaithful in the cause of Christ. And so this passage before us is a passage that is on my heart. And it's with love for you as a church and a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ that I bring to you God's word this morning. I believe that this was the way that Paul was speaking or writing to the church in Colossae. They were a church located in a relatively important city in Asia Minor. And verse 7 tells us that they were a newer church, recently planted by Epaphras, who was Paul's friend and partner in gospel ministry. They were a church that Paul was very thankful for. He tells them this in verses 3 through 8. He writes of how he always thanks God in his prayers for them because of their faith in Christ and their love for one another, which is rooted in the gospel. In verse 5, he calls that gospel the word of the truth. Paul is thankful that the truth has been faithfully ministered to them by Epaphras, and that these Colossians have understood it and experienced the hope that is contained within it. Paul was thankful for how the gospel had worked among the Colossians, just as I am thankful for how the gospel has worked among you all. I'm thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints. I'm thankful that the word of truth has borne forth fruit in your lives and has provided you with hope. I'm thankful for the faithful servants of the Lord here at our church. And I'm thankful for the many good reports that I've heard while I was away. And yet there is still more for you. There's still more for us to do as a church. Like the Colossians, we still need to press on in our understanding and our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to focus in on verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1. In these verses, Paul turns from thanksgiving to intercession in his prayer. He relates to us his prayer requests for these Colossians. And these are requests that every church should know and every church should be praying. And there are just two of them. They're simple and they're easy to remember. And there's a prayer for the church to know and a prayer for the church to live. A prayer to know and a prayer to live. Our church must know God and must live for God. I want you to understand and be convicted of that this morning if you're not already. The church must know God and must live for God. There is no other way for the church to thrive. There is no other way for the church to survive. The alternative is irrelevance, unfruitfulness, unfaithfulness. And so let's consider first what Paul means by his request for us to know. Look with me again carefully at verse 9. He writes, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul, who was writing with Timothy, says that from the day that they heard of the Colossians' faith in the Lord through Epaphras, they didn't stop praying for them. The coming to faith of the Colossians was not the end goal of their prayers. They weren't content to just be thankful that the gospel had produced the fruit of salvation. No, Paul writes, "And so," in verse 9. His thankfulness in verses 3 through 8 flowed over into his intercession. And the news of their faith actually impelled him to pray unceasingly for the Colossians. Why? Why did Paul continue to pray so unceasingly? Was it enough that these believers were saved? Well, if you look down to verse 13, Paul writes of the domain of darkness that is ever present around us. He understood that it's not easy to be a disciple in the midst of darkness. It's not easy to be a saint in the midst of sin. It's not easy to be wise in the world. It's not easy to be a faithful church. And so Paul prays, and he prays specifically that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his, that is God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Out of all possible requests, could have prayed for safety, prosperity, influence, growth in numbers. He could have prayed for a multitude of things, but out of all possible requests, he prays for them to know. He prays for their knowledge. And that's because the battle for the soul begins in the mind. The battle between darkness and light is not initially physical or primarily physical, but it's mental. We see this from the very beginning. Turn with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to notice that from the very beginning, Satan appealed to the reason and to the mind of man in the Garden of Eden. At the beginning of chapter 3, Satan encouraged Eve to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge. And in verse 5, he gave this reason. It says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, they will be enlightened, and you will be like God, but knowing the good and evil." You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil, Satan told Eve. God had already instructed Adam and Eve on how they should live in the garden. He had given them the knowledge that leads to life. But Satan twisted those instructions. He provided a different perspective, a false one, one that was only partially true, but at the same time, very appealing. And Eve swallowed that lie whole. She was persuaded. And she exchanged the knowledge that comes from God for the knowledge that comes from the devil. And the dilemma that she faced is the same dilemma that all men and women face. What knowledge will I pursue and believe? Will I pursue the knowledge that comes from God and leads to life? Or will I pursue the knowledge that comes from this world and leads to death? Satan planted within Eve's mind the seeds of doubts in God and his word that led to her rebellion. He promised better knowledge. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. And Satan has used that very elitist and tempting argument down through the ages. And that was what the Colossians faced. If you return to the book of Colossians, you'll find that in chapter 2, verse 8, there were some in Colossae who were trying to tempt the Colossians away from the true knowledge of God. Paul warns the Colossians to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There were some in Colossae who were advocating a different kind of philosophy, a different kind of understanding of knowledge and reality, and its origins were human, or perhaps even demonic. They were according to the elemental spirits of the world, but they were not divine. This was probably a very early form of Gnosticism, which is a term that comes from gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. And these people advocated a special kind of spiritual knowledge, a supposedly better knowledge than what had been clearly and plainly revealed by God. And these people, these deceivers in Colossae, were saying that the knowledge that God has revealed to us is not enough. We need and we have something better. And for naturally prideful creatures, that's a very tempting proposition. It appeals to our desire to be superior to others. Eve was convinced by it, and some of the Colossians seem to have been convinced by it as well. But it's a lie. And that lie that began with Satan and continued on through the Gnostics has infected the modern man as well. You see, today the modern man is an enlightened man. He's a man of reason and a man of the mind. He doesn't need the knowledge that comes from God, for today there's something better. There's science. There's data. There's information. The Bible's primitive. To heed the words of God from a book written millennia ago is far too simplistic. In fact, it's ignorant and naive. There's better knowledge now. And the argument is that we've made so much progress. The lab and the computer, they can now calculate reality for us. For this is the information, or some have called it the knowledge age. To believe in the revealed words of God might have been okay in the Bronze Age or the Iron Age, maybe even the Medieval Age. But we don't need that today. We're more sophisticated than that. Science and technology and the human mind are more than capable of helping man thrive. And that mindset pervades the Silicon Valley. This is the place where the best and the brightest come to use their minds and to capitalize upon the advances of science to make progress. And most in the valley have bought into the lie that true knowledge can come apart from God. And whether or not there are people actively advocating that kind of thinking in the church, the air around us is thick with that lie. You see, the battle for the soul has and always will begin in the mind. It is a battle to believe in the knowledge of a perfect God over the knowledge of his imperfect creatures. The lie is that there is better knowledge out there than what God has given to us. The lie is that there is something better than what God has revealed. And you need to mark that in your minds. You need to remember that. Because when we begin to doubt God's revelation, we're done for. We've been duped. Every single spiritual failure comes from a failure to know God properly. When God is shut out of the mind of man, God gives that man over to a depraved mind, Romans 1 tells us, to do the things he ought not to do. And so that's why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays specifically for the Colossians to be filled not with man's knowledge or some kind of esoteric special knowledge, but rather he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is something that Paul is passionate about. He writes this in his letters to the other churches. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul desires that the church be a church that is firmly established in the knowledge of God and his will. In contrast to the teachings of his day, this is not some kind of elitist or super knowledge. This is knowledge that God has clearly revealed. It's not secret. It's not hidden. He hasn't left us in the dark about his purposes and desires. God has given us his word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, 17 through 18, that those who are instructed in God's law, they know God's will. They know his will. If you have the law of God, if you've been instructed in God's word, then you know God's will. God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. But he's also revealed himself to us through his Son. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul reiterates his desire for the Colossians to know God. And in verse 2, he writes that he wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to know God means to know him primarily through his word and his Son. And this knowledge is only possible if it comes, as Paul writes, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul often uses that word spiritual to indicate something that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what he's indicating here is that this knowledge of God's will that he prays for needs to come from the Spirit. It's not the wisdom and understanding that comes from man. There's something different about spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's wisdom that can only come from the Spirit of God. But the Bible tells us that this kind of wisdom is folly to most men. True spiritual wisdom is often seen as foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet this is the kind of knowledge that we should desire most. We should desire the knowledge of God's will, which we're able to understand through his Spirit. In fact, in verse 9, Paul prays that the church would be filled with that kind of knowledge. He prays that the knowledge of God's will would pervade their thoughts and their affections and their plans and their well-being, their whole being. That the church would so eagerly desire God's knowledge that they would have little appetite for anything else. And I'm afraid that much of the church today has been content to settle for some knowledge of God's will. They're content to settle for the basics. They're fine just sipping the Christian milk of Christmas and Easter. They're okay with just the simple contours of the gospel. But they're not feasting. They're not feasting on all the solid food that's in the scriptures. The food that teaches us not only about salvation in Christ, but about the very character and nature of God. The food that teaches about us about his redemptive plan in the context of eternity. Too many in the church have simply sipped the knowledge of God rather than chewing on it and savoring it until they're full. And this is seen in churches throughout our country where the knowledge of God is touched upon or referenced, but the food that comes from the pulpit or the pedestal, or the bar stool, or the screen is simply the advice of men or the philosophy of the world and not the knowledge of God. And the church has settled for the process truth that makes us feel temporarily full, but ultimately cannot satisfy. Churches preach messages of hope and prosperity and how to live successfully, which make people feel good for a while, but they don't fill the real ache in the soul. All of us need to be confronted with the truth that comes from the Spirit. And Jesus told us that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll fill the true believer with solid food, not just feel-good food, but solid food. And this prayer of Paul for us to know is so important because not only are we up against the lie of Satan that there is better knowledge out there, we're also up against the fact that we're prone to feed ourselves with spiritual knowledge that doesn't fully satisfy. Church, we need to be filled and saturated, satiated by the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of men. There's too much junk food out there. We need real food. Oh, that we would long to know God better, that we would love to read his words to us. When you enter these doors on Sunday, you should come in expecting that you will be given a full meal in the knowledge of God's will. You should be ready to eat and be filled. And when you get hungry during the week, you need to remind yourself to eat the meat of God's word and to drink the living water of Christ. Because the world is always going to promote its own knowledge. Satan is not going to let his amazingly successful lie go away quietly. But you need to realize that in our age of unprecedented information, of unprecedented knowledge, there is little true spiritual knowledge. And in the West, we think that we are more knowledgeable than we ever were before, but the irony is that we have far less true knowledge of the will of God. And so you must realize the danger inherent in the pursuit of the knowledge of this world. It's not that that pursuit is wrong or that it should be avoided, but the knowledge of the world must always be tested against the far, far better knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of God that guards us from the lies of Satan and the false philosophies of the world. And it is the knowledge of God that fills and satisfies us, for it draws us to God himself. A church must be filled with the knowledge of God and his will. There is nothing better that the church can offer. There is nothing better that will sustain the church. There is nothing better by which to grow the church. And so Paul prayed first and foremost for the church. He prayed for you to know. Next, he prayed for the church to live. He prayed for the church to live. The knowledge of God's will isn't meant to be stored in our minds like a safe deposit box. It belongs in our wallet, if you will. It's something that we're ready to use on a daily basis. Factual knowledge of God can easily become cold orthodoxy as it's filed away. But Spirit-given knowledge of God is warm and it's active. And so Paul prays for the church to know God's will, verse 10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The purpose of knowing God is so that our lives might please God. And notice how knowledge comes first. You must first know God and his will before you can live a life that's pleasing to him. You must come to grips with the holiness of God and your sinful status before him. You must trust wholly in his son Jesus, who paved the way for us to be reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. You must repent of your sin and you must follow the Lord. Without embracing that knowledge, there is no living for God. For to him, you're still dead in your sins. But when you know God and when you come to the conviction that his knowledge is true, that has to lead to action. Because when you come to the conviction that this is what God wants, this is his will, this is God's will, that compels you to act because God himself is speaking. So again, we cannot downplay the significance of knowing God and his will. Not only does it protect us from false worldviews, not only does it help us to draw closer to God, It also motivates us to live for God, which is what Paul prays for here. We're to know God so that we can live for God, so that we can live in a manner that is worthy of Him. And the idea behind that word is that of a balance, or of bringing something up to scale. Right? In this case, it's a matter of bringing our daily living up to scale with the Lord's standard, His revealed will. To live in a manner of worthy of the Lord is to live in a manner worthy of the standard given in Scripture. And this pleases God. Many people today are people pleasers, or they live simply for their own pleasure. But that's not the desire of the one who knows God. A real knowledge of God motivates us to please Him. So how do we live in a way that is pleasing to God? Well, Paul prays that the church will please God in four ways. Now, first, the church is to live fruitfully. We live in a way that's pleasing to God by living fruitfully. In verse 10, it says the church should be bearing fruit in every good work. The church should be doing the good work of sharing the gospel, which will bear fruit in and of itself, as verse 6 indicated. The church should be more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. Jesus said in Matthew 7:19 that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The knowledge of God will manifest itself in the good works that those in the church do for others, the most important of which is the work of the Great Commission. So the church is to live fruitfully to please God. Second, the church pleases God by living knowingly, to live knowingly. Now, Paul seems to be praying that there will be a constant cycle of more knowing and more doing in the church. As the church knows God, it lives for God by bearing fruit in good works. But in the doing of good for the Lord, there naturally arises an increased desire to know God more. And so Paul prays that the church would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Our knowledge of theology and doctrine should be increasing. It should be deepening over time. And again, the dearth of spiritual knowledge in our country is because this component of Paul's prayer has not been taken seriously. Many other forms of knowledge are pursued, but we're content with a cursory knowledge of God. And this shows up quite clearly in what we read and the information we consume as adults. But it also shows up in how we spend our resources on our children. Parents will spend hundreds or thousands of dollars and countless hours so that their children will increase in their test-taking knowledge or their technical knowledge. But relatively little effort is spent at increasing theological knowledge. The world's priorities cannot always be our priorities as those who live to please God. We should be eager to know God better. And that eagerness should trickle down to the next generation. And so Paul desires for the church to live fruitfully and knowingly. Knowledge should lead to fruit and to more knowledge. Paul also desires for the church to live powerfully. To live powerfully. In verse 11, he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience." Now the verb in this verse is a participle. It's parallel to bearing and increasing in verse 10. It means being strengthened. Okay? And it's passive and in the present tense, which is important because it reminds us that it's not us doing the strengthening. It's a passive action. It's something that's happening to us. It's actually God who's doing it. And he's doing it in the present tense, or that means he's doing it continuously. There's a tendency to think that to live successfully, we need to be stronger as people. We need to go to the gym more. We need to acquire more skills. We need to protect ourselves with more money and our savings. We need better time management. And these are not bad things. But to depend on them solely is to cut ourselves off from the true and the constant source of power. It's to cut ourselves off from the glorious might of God. And Paul describes God's power toward us in Ephesians 1 as immeasurably great. That's his way of saying, You've got no idea how great God's power is. It's the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him at his right hand in heaven. You've never seen that kind of power before in your life. That is glorious power that we cannot fathom and that we cannot come close to matching on our own. It's not wrong to strengthen yourself. It's not wrong to prepare yourself to be fruitful in this world. But if your only source of power is yourself, you're in trouble. Because we're all kind of like batteries. We can charge ourselves up, but eventually we'll get drained. We can potentially even try to increase our capacity, but still our power is limited. God, on the other hand, is a source of power that is limitless. It's always available. And if we plug ourselves into him, Paul indicates that we'll be able to endure the trials of life. Now, how does that work? How does God's power produce endurance? You have to understand that this power of God is not some subjective feeling of God's powerful presence. Rather, it's confidence in the objective truth that God is powerful and that he is able to keep his promises. When we're convicted that God is the sovereign Lord of the world and that he will bring his purposes to pass, that enables us to endure difficult circumstances and to be patient with imperfect people. We can trust that God is in control and that he will work things out. It's not so much the unreliable feeling of power, but it's the conviction of God's power that provides us with strength. As a young church, the Colossians needed to know this. They needed to remember that endurance and patience is pleasing to God, and it comes when we live confidently and dependently upon God to do his work. And the same is true for our church. Society may make it harder and harder for us to live as a church for the Lord. People within our church may not always act in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Or they may not always be willing to do what he's called us to do. But when we remember that we live with the power of God undergirding all our efforts, we can persevere. We can be patient and long-suffering. We can just keep on taking those small steps of obedience. That's how the church grows in maturity and grows in godliness. To mature in a hurry is exceptional, not the norm. Maturity takes time, which means endurance. Patience. And so as a church, if we want to grow in maturity, we must live patiently, strengthened by the conviction that our powerful God will cause his good purposes to pass. I was reminded of that recently as I looked out on the orange tree out in our backyard. Kelly and I had planted an orange tree when we moved into our current house a little over 2 years ago, and I knew it would take some time to produce fruit, but after regularly watering it, staking it, hoping for fruit, I have to admit, as harvest time came this year, I was a little bit disappointed. On our little orange tree, we had three oranges, one of which fell down and rotted away, so really we had two. Just two good oranges, and you know, I thought I was really sacrificing in the midst of drought to give it water, and yet it seemed to have failed me. I wanted more. But it takes time for growth, doesn't it? It takes patience and endurance. But that patience and endurance is possible because of the conviction that there will eventually be an abundant harvest if we keep on persevering in the right direction, if we keep on doing what we should be doing. God will eventually provide because he is able to, and he desires to in his time. And so Paul prays that we would please God by the way that we live, by living powerfully. And again, we see how our knowledge of God and his will, specifically our knowledge of his power and his desire to cause things to work out for our good, enables us to live in a manner worthy of him. Lastly, Paul prays that the church would live thankfully. Prays that the church would live thankfully. With joy, he writes at the end of verse 11, giving thanks to the Father. Now that phrase, with joy, could belong to verse 11. But it seems proper to include it with giving thanks in verse 12. The action of giving thanks is naturally accompanied by joy. Paul wants us to live as thankful Christians. Specifically, he wants us to be constantly thankful to God for his redemptive work in our lives. He wants to remind us that we are debtors to grace, that God has poured out grace upon us in the gospel. Look with me really quickly at the reasons he gives for the church to be thankful. In verse 12, he says that you should be thankful because God has qualified you to share in his inheritance. God has made you fit to share in his blessings, in particular, his inheritance. You weren't fit. You weren't qualified. You didn't make the cut. But God made you right so that you could share in his inheritance. And that word is a word with a rich past. It harkens back to Israel and their inheritance of the land of Canaan. That was a place that was intended to be one of wonderful blessings for God's people. But for the church, it points to an even greater inheritance, a future full of God's blessings for all his saints in the realm of his light. You should also be thankful because verse 13 says God has delivered you from the darkness. God has qualified you to share in his inheritance, but he's also delivered you from the darkness. Specifically, Paul says, the domain of darkness, which I referred to earlier. Darkness isn't just a state, but it's the domain of evil and of Satan. And all of us were under that dark power. We were imprisoned in the dungeon of the devil, but God has rescued us from that darkness. And he has correspondingly transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the third reason Paul gives for our thanks. God has transferred us, verse 13 says, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We now belong to Christ. He is our new authority. We are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. And under Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. These are wonderful gospel truths. They're truths that we should reflect frequently upon as believers. And they're reason to give thanks to the Father with joy. And these reasons are an appropriate way for Paul to conclude his prayer for the Colossians. For we're reminded of the beauty of God's will. His desire is to deliver his desperate creatures. His desire is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of his truth. He sent his beloved Son to rescue us from darkness so that we might live in the realm of his light. And when we know this God and when we know his will, we'll be full. We won't need better knowledge. We won't need the well-intentioned but often misguided advice of men. Daytime talk shows will lose some of their luster. Advice columns taken with a grain of salt. The bold claims of science, that have been elevated to on a perch as dogma will be brought back down to their proper level as theory. Because we know that the most perfect and beautiful and true knowledge is the Spirit-given knowledge that God has provided in his Word and exemplified in his Son. Oh, church, we must know God. We must know his will. There is no better knowledge out there. Ours must be a knowledgeable faith. Prick us. Let us bleed the Bible. Scan us. Let them find traces of the Scriptures. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our church could probably use a lot of things, but there is nothing more necessary than that each of you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Know God in his will. Pursue the knowledge of him with all your might. And you will live, I trust, in a way that is pleasing to him. Our church will be a church that pleases him. And this morning I pray with Paul that you would know our glorious God so that you would live for our God. This was Paul's prayer for the church. It's my prayer for our church. And I hope it becomes your prayer as well. Would you all bow with me as we go before the Lord? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed your will to us. You have revealed yourself to us in your Son. Thank you that you are God who does not hide. You have given us everything that we need to live this life. You have given us the knowledge that leads to life. Oh, help us, Lord, as a church to be pursuing that knowledge above all other forms of knowledge. Let us not be tempted by the lie of Satan that there's something better out there. Let us not be content with just a milk-level understanding of you. Oh, help us to dine on the feast of your word. Fill us with your truth. Satisfy us with it so that we might live in a way that pleases you, so that we might be a church that pleases you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our church. Amen.
Let's stand and sing in response.